Morning, everybody. It's good to be here. Our family does enjoy coming to Spruce Lake, the entire camp experience. So we've been volunteering for several years now and being a part of different things. Grew up coming here sometimes, but really got involved when my oldest son was able to do parent-child camp. So I came to that with him a couple times. My wife came with my oldest daughter to that. And it's fun being back at camp, right? The camaraderie of it, the memories that are made at camp, the shared experiences, whether it's firesides or group challenges, conquering the climbing wall or our Jacob's ladder in here that we see hanging above us. All fun things, but what I really love most is camp games. Camp games. So anybody else, do you have any favorite camp games that come to mind when you think of games that you play at camp? What do you enjoy doing while you're at Spruce Lake?
Swimming.
What? Over, come over? Oh, rover, come over. All right, so I guess I should probably say this. I do interact with the audience, so I will ask questions from time to time, and the more feedback we get, the better the whole experience is for all of us. So what are some favorite games that we enjoy playing?
Manhunt.
Someone said something over here, what?
Manhunt.
Manhunt is a great game. Gaga, anybody else? Prisoner's Base. I never heard of that one. We'll have to find out more what that is. Do they still do that, Johnny?
Everybody's it?
All right. Anybody else? Favorite game?
Tetherball.
Yeah. Do you still have tetherball here? All right. Where's that at? Huh. I always get drawn to Gaga. I guess I didn't see that. Yeah, so some of those things, Crane versus Crows. Awesome game. I don't know if you ever played that. You line up in a line and they shout and you either have to chase someone down, or if they shout the other name, you got to try to run away and you're only standing like 3 feet apart from the other line. And it's a pretty intense game you play out at Wilderness Camp. Dr. Dodgeball. Nine Square in the Air. Is that what that game's called? That new thing in the air? I like that game. But it's been said, Gaga is probably one of my favorite games. But Gaga is interesting because what I've found is that the rules can change for Gaga depending on where you're playing. And almost every Gaga pit has a rule sheet on it because of this fact. So for example, when you come down to the final two players, who here has played Gaga before? Let's just get a raise of hands. This is usually easier interaction. All right, so those who raised your hands, when you come down to two players, what rules change, or how do you play when it comes down to just two people in the pit? Hands in, some people play. All right, anybody else play a different way besides hands in? Double or triple touches, or both. Any others? No, but see that? Like, so which one is it? Well, I don't know sometimes. Or I've played where, what happens if I hit the ball at you and it sails out of the pit? I'm out. Okay, what happens if I hit the ball but it bounces first and then it goes out? Still out, but some places you play say, no, if it hits the ground first, you're not out anymore. If it hits a wall first, you're not out anymore. And what happens when you get kids together at a new location and they start playing, except these people play by that house rules and these people play by that house rules and these people play by that house rules, what does Gaga turn into? A big argument. Because they're all like, well, that's not how I played. No, you cheated. This is how we play, right? All this conflict happens because we get so focused on the rules that we miss sight of the game and the fun that we're supposed to have, right? Because these rules are what we know. It's what we hold close to. It's how we make sense of the game. And when they're not followed, we only fixate on them even more. And this doesn't just pertain to playground games. So if you're driving and the speed limit's 45, how excited are you if the person in front of you is going 30? You're like, hey, this is great. Slows me down a little bit. I get to kind of take a pause. And anyone there? 30 and a 45? No, you're not thinking that. You're like, 45, come on. What am I not missing here? Now, if you're on a road, you don't know the speed limit because you're just in a place you're not aware of, and the person in front of you is going 30, you're probably not as agitated. You're probably just thinking, well, I guess the speed limit's 30, so all right, I'll enjoy it. But when it's 45 and it's 30, it makes all the difference. Anybody have play sports or have a child or grandchild that plays sports? When the ref makes an obviously bad call because they missed a call or they called something that didn't happen, and it's against your child or your grandchild, are you like, hey, good call, ref, well done? No. No, you're probably still talking about it years later. Most Eagles fans I know are still talking about the pass interference penalty in the Kansas City Chiefs Super Bowl game. That they're like, that shouldn't have been pass interference. Well, it was. He tugged. And whether you agree with it or not, it doesn't. Right? But look what it does. We just get arguing about the rules. And this can happen in our faith as well. In fact, Jesus himself is no stranger to others coming and telling him he's out of step with the rules. So let's see how he responds. Let's see how he responds so we can be shaped by him in our responses. So if you have Bibles with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have why is it not moving? Oh, there we go. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 17. If you have Bibles, pull it open or open it to it on your phone. As you kind of get there, Jesus, he's just healed a man that's been paralyzed. We don't know how long, I don't think it says in this account, but friends bring him on a mat to where he's teaching. And before Jesus heals him, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And this whole group of Pharisees that are there, because they like to follow Jesus around and see what he's doing, make sure he's following all the rules, they get really bummed out about this. They get really bent out of shape that he would say, your sins are forgiven you. They don't appreciate it at all. To them, he's blaspheming. Even after the fact, when Jesus heals the guy and he stands up, rolls his mat up, they're still just so focused on the rules that it seems like they don't even realize that, hey, wait a second, this man who was paralyzed is now healed. Maybe we should rethink some things. They don't do that. Instead, they just keep kind of following him around. So that's where we pick up. Here's what it says, Matthew 9, 9 to 17. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Later, as Jesus was dining at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. At that time, John's disciples came to Jesus and asked, why is it that we and the Pharisees fast so often, but your disciples, they don't fast? Jesus replied, how can the attendants of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment and a worse tear will result. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will spill and the wineskins will be ruined. Instead, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. So we have two scenarios here. And in the first one, Jesus, he's being questioned for his social actions. Right? The Pharisees come up and they're very upset with who he's hanging out with and what he's doing. Right? His social actions are now being brought into to question because he called a tax collector, a Jewish rabbi, called a tax collector, and the tax collector began following him. Now, tax collectors were put in place by Rome to collect taxes. And Romans were very smart about this. They were pretty ingenious in how they set it up. So does anybody know what nationality the tax collectors would have been? Were they Roman? No, they were who? Jews. They were Jewish. They were from the people, right? That was a really fascinating way to tax people because they didn't know the customs and that. So they said, hey, wait, we'll find some of their own to collect taxes from them. Now, were they liked by the other Jewish people? No, they were deeply despised. Were they allowed in synagogue? No, they weren't welcome to synagogue. So you basically have somebody who has walked away from, turned their back on Israel as a whole, they would argue on God himself, right? That's the individual that Jesus calls and is now following a Jewish rabbi. He's left the tax collector post. He leaves it all behind. In other words, he repented. We have a repentant tax collector following a Jewish rabbi. You would think the religious leaders would be ecstatic about this. You would think they'd be coming to Jesus and say, hey, wait a second, how'd you get that tax collector to leave his post? How did you get him to repent of that and to come and follow and want to be part of what God's doing again? Because we need to do that to all the tax collectors. Let's see if we can get all these Jewish people to turn back and to leave these posts. But they don't do that. What's their response? Hey, what do you think you're doing eating with those people? You can't share a table with tax collectors. They're wicked. They're outcasts. They turned their backs on us. They're traitors. Don't you know the rules? So he gets a response, but before we get to that, we'll go to the second scenario because quickly this is followed up by John the Baptist's own disciples come to him, and now not questioning for his social actions, they're questioning for his spiritual choices. Right? You see that? They seem to have some beef with Jesus and his teaching. This time, not because of what he's doing, but because of what he's not doing. Basically, you go like, hey, even the Pharisees fast. But you guys don't. What's up with that? The question even makes fasting kind of sound like a penalty, doesn't it? Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast so often? It almost seems to be complaining, like, hey, we're putting in all this work over here. We're doing the due diligence of all these spiritual disciplines. Whoa, you guys are having feasts with tax collectors. What's going on here? The question, right? It's kind of like, hey, we're grinding it out. But you're feasting. The question kind of reveals their hearts, doesn't it? It seems like they're just also focused on the rules. Yeah, they're going through the motions. Yeah, they're doing it, but it doesn't seem to be bringing them a whole lot of joy, or you think the question would have been worded differently. You think they would have been like, hey, why aren't you leading them deeper into the presence of God through fasting? But that's not it. They're arguing about the rules. And Jesus, fascinatingly, he doesn't argue them. He gives a response and then shares a parable, because that's what Jesus does. And so here's his response. He quotes Hosea. He quotes Hosea and he says, but go and learn what this means. This is specifically when he's talking to the Pharisees, the ones who would have had every book of the Old Testament memorized by heart. They could recite it anywhere you wanted them to. That's what it took to become a Pharisee. He says, hey, you have this memorized, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Interestingly, that not would be better translated more than, if you're curious. So it's not that he's saying God is against sacrifice. We know that the Old Testament's riddled with sacrifice. We know that Jesus becomes the ultimate sacrifice. But he's saying, I desire mercy even more. Right? I desire mercy even more. And that simple response, Jesus recognizes that, yeah, you know the rules, but he questions whether they know the heart of God. They have the rules down pat, but do they get the intent of why the rules exist in the first place? And so as Jesus often does, he gives a parable for them to chew on. Now, most people that I know don't have wineskins, so I'm going to update the parable a little bit here for you this morning. Instead of a new wineskin that gets new wine, we have a volleyball here. See, I like to play volleyball. It's another one of my favorite sports. I can't really play volleyball with this, though. Right? Something's wrong with it. Do I have a volunteer who's willing to help me fix my volleyball? Someone not in my family. It's not a lot of work. It's a ball pump and a volleyball. You just got to come up and help me pump my ball up. All right. Yeah, come on up. And what is your name?
Miriam.
Miriam? All right, Miriam, can you try to pump that ball up for me? All right, there you go. And while she's trying to pump this up, we're going to have a little discussion, so you can keep trying to pump that up. We want to kind of think about what each of these pieces of the parable represent. So when Jesus talks about the new wine the new air, the new wine. What's he talking about? We'll say new air that Miriam's trying to put in the volleyball for us. What is that representative of in this parable? The new wine. What's it representative of? Anyone? Any ideas? It's really. I mean, we're just guessing. We're just postulating together. What do you think? Shout an answer out. The new covenant. Yep. Was someone else gonna say something? Someone over here say grace? Pretty sure I heard someone over here say grace. Because grace, yeah, I mean, that's what he's talking about here, right? The new covenant is based on grace. How's that coming for you? It's not working. What does the volleyball, the old wineskin, represent? There is a hole in it. Look at that. This thing's in bad shape. So, what do you think that represents when he says you don't put new wine into an old wineskin? Yeah, I mean, that's not going to, that's useless. Thank you, Miriam. What does the old wineskin represent? If the new wine represents the new covenant, what do you think the old wineskin represents? The law, the old covenant, what everything was based on. What he's basically saying is you can't pump new air into a system that's based on law and think you're going to get anything different except a law-based response. It doesn't work. It's like trying to put air into a torn volleyball. See my volleyball here? It's in bad shape. It's got this big hole in it. I can stick my finger in the middle of it, right? So how long would Miriam have been pumping this thing? How long before she would have like been like, oh man, that's, and just abandoned it? Right? You get exhausted. You get tired. It's like, well, what's the point of that? So what do we need? What does Jesus say is needed? If you don't put wine into an old wineskin, what do you put it in? A new one. He says, no, you don't use the old wineskin with the new air. You use the new wineskin, the new volleyball. With the air. You want to try pumping this one up, Miriam? I promise this one won't actually be all that difficult. And we'll be able to play volleyball once that's pumped up, because the new volleyball is able to keep the new air intact. Right? This new container. Bounce it to me. There we go. Can we play volleyball with this? Yeah, we can play volleyball with this. Thank you very much, Miriam. The question I have for us this morning is, where are we responding with old covenant responses? Because here's the thing, we can sing about grace all day long. We can sing the song Amazing Grace. We can kind of marvel in God's grace. When it comes down to it, though, unfortunately, we have a deep amnesia with grace. We often forget it. We often fail to live from it. So when do we respond with old covenant tendencies? We can respond this way with other Christians. We can respond in old covenant tendencies to non-Christians, to ourselves in our discipleship, even in the understanding of the gospel. So maybe an example of this with other Christians is we can get debating about theology and doctrine. And that becomes the totality of our relationship. And we're not even people to each other anymore. We're just bad theologians to each other. We're heretics to each other. And we just take shots across the aisle at each other. Instead of Jesus, who sat at the table with those heretics and made friendships with those heretics. Right? We can do this to non-Christians. Oh, how could they think that's appropriate? Oh, they should be living under this standard. Why? We hardly can. that's what Peter says at one point. Why are you holding this up to them? We don't even do this, brothers. We can't follow the entire Mosaic law. Right? And we laugh, we chuckle at the Pharisees who had like 613 laws that they added to the Old Testament laws to keep them straight. And I guarantee we'd be pretty close to that if we added up all the Christian laws and rules we put out there. Of what it is to be a Christian and not a Christian. And how about to ourselves? I read a book recently, and one of the quotes in it was really stirring. It said, hey, if we actually treated our neighbors the way we treated ourselves, we would be really bad neighbors. Because I don't know about you, but when I make a mistake, I can really just beat myself up over it. Over and over and over again. I can show a lot of grace to my family sometimes, hopefully more times than not. I can show a lot of grace to my neighbors. I can show a lot of grace to a lot of people, but I have a really hard time showing it to myself and actually believing that grace is truly what it is, this unmerited favor that God calls it. So where are you trying to pump air into a torn volleyball? Where are you currently trying to pump air into a torn volleyball? What if in all those areas, this areas of how we respond to other Christians, to non-Christians, to ourselves and our discipleship, what if we use the truth that God desires mercy and not sacrifice? How might that change things? How would it change the way you relate to others, the way you relate to God, the way you relate to yourself? For the Pharisees, let's just go back to them. They're safe to pick on. They're from 2,000 years ago. How might they have responded differently? I think they would have rejoiced that Matthew left the tax booth if they realized, wow, God does desire mercy more than sacrifice. Look at this. One who was lost is now found. I'm not sure they would have gotten to the level of sitting at the table with current tax collectors where Jesus really wanted them to be, but I think they would have been like, wow, look at how God's moving. If he can move a tax collector back, who can't he move? Or for the followers of John the Baptist, and those of us who kind of roll our eyes at spiritual disciplines, maybe we would see spiritual disciplines and submitting to God as treasures, not penalties, as pathways to life, not trails of misery. So where are you trying to pump air into a torn volleyball? I've spent probably the past 6 or 7 months doing this to myself, trying to pump air into a torn volleyball over some things that God's been showing me that have been kind of exposed in my own heart, and I've just been furiously pumping. And it is not fun. It is exhausting. It is draining. There's not a lot of joy in trying to pump into a torn volleyball day after day after day. But here's the good news, we don't have to. See, another option exists. Receive the new volleyball from Jesus, right? Receive the new volleyball from Jesus. He's holding it out like this. He's saying, this is for you. This is for you. Just take it. Just take the volleyball and then pump my grace into it and see what happens. See, the new covenant, it's not based on law. At least not for us. And what I mean by that is because one came along who already perfectly fulfilled the law, who already lived perfectly righteous, who already did every single thing, the obedience of God the Father, every word that he shared, every action that he took, every step that he made. Jesus walked in perfect, complete obedience. And in so, he established and maintained a new covenant, which is maintained and established by grace, mercy, and steadfast love. See, the new volleyball option, the new wineskin exists for all of us, and we're all able to choose this. And it's not because you need anything to deserve it. We've actually, if we're being honest, we've all proved ourselves completely unworthy of even touching this new volleyball. Right, that's what Scripture shows us. We can't earn it. We can't do enough good to deserve it. But we also can't do enough bad to ever be disqualified from receiving it. Why? Because at the cross, the eternal God in the flesh, Jesus, he offered the sacrifice that guarantees the new covenant forever. The new covenant that's based on what he did for us. See, we are saved by grace through faith. We are welcomed by mercy. God delights to call us sons and daughters because of his steadfast love. And see, then that grace transforms us. And that grace allows us to walk in more obedience. Not my effort, not my trying to do it. It's trusting in God's grace to walk in faithfulness, to walk in truth. Because as we already said, he doesn't say, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. There's still a part of a, Paul even says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. But we don't do it under our own strength. We can't. It'll crush us. We'll end up like this, a sad-looking, inflated, torn volleyball, when our lives are supposed to be like this, full of grace, full of joy, full of love, full of mercy. So as you go through summer, as you inflate volleyballs or footballs or soccer balls, or maybe it's bike tires you're pumping up, remember, as you pump it back up, remember that question. Am I trying to pump air into a torn volleyball anywhere in my life? And rather than keep it going, turn and grab the new volleyball that Jesus is standing there handing to you and pump that one instead. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for this reminder for all of us. Pray that it would refresh all of our hearts today. God, your grace is more than maybe we can fathom. So I pray the prayer of Paul from Ephesians that you would help all of us to really know the depth and height and width and breadth of your love for us. This love which passes understanding, but that we can experience. And I pray that we would experience it more and more as we follow you each and every day. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.